So here's a pop quiz. What do we call this Sunday? I'm not sure everybody got that. What do we call this Sunday?
Awesome.
Thank you very much. So we're dealing with a familiar story, which leads me to recall years ago when I was attending Bible study fellowship. I lived in Canby and went to Salem, and I would take some of the justices lived in the area, and I would take some of my grandkids with me down there. And as we drove back, it was about a 45-minute back, they would always ask me to tell them about stories of when I was homesteading. And they just never got tired of learning about how their grandfather, when the rain came through the roof and was flooding inside, took a drill and drilled a hole in the floor and let the water out. Common sense. They didn't get tired of hearing when our chickens got an infestation of chicken lice. My solution was to burn the chicken house down. Fortunately, we didn't have any fried chicken that time. Or when the chickens would go and get into my garden, I was trying to go and scratch around, and they were about from here to that door, and I took out my 20-gauge shotgun thinking I'm going to scare them, and as a result, we could have opened up a Chick-fil-A that afternoon. Familiar stories. They hear them over and over. Today, they still ask me about them. Now, I don't know what they're going to get from them. Maybe they know they should have a house with a good roof. Maybe they should know it's dangerous to have chickens. They certainly, I hope, know don't take a shotgun and try and chase them away. None of that works. So we are, those were entertaining stories. But our familiar story this morning is really not entertaining. It's much more than just something that's familiar. I guess I'm supposed to do this. So my goal this morning is that we can learn lessons about God and about ourselves from this familiar story. Lessons we can take away. Lessons that hopefully would endure over time. So open your Bibles if you haven't already, and we are going to read together the familiar story. Now you'll notice it's in all of the Gospels, but this morning I'm relying on Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and we will send them at once." And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, as we read this, the setting is pretty familiar. Jesus has spent the night at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. A large crowd of Jews have gathered there. Some of them have been made converts over the time, but others were just basically curious. They wanted to see the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Maybe they wanted to ask him questions. They wanted to meet the man who had raised him from the dead, Jesus. Maybe they wanted him to come and do something for them. We don't know. But many were there for a variety of reasons. And Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred up. Now, there are a lot of details in this passage that we could spend a whole sermon on and deserve our attention, but I'm just going to focus on a couple because really what I want to talk about is not what's interesting about these passages, but how the truths from these intersect our lives. Well, first of all, a couple of the details. The manner of Jesus' entry, as we heard from open mic and other things this morning, he came as a humble servant, not a mighty conqueror, riding on the colt of a donkey. And as was mentioned earlier, this is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and other verses. And Zechariah at that time was speaking to a discouraged people. Exile to Babylon was over. Some had come back, had been given permission by Cyrus to come back and to rebuild the city, and particularly to rebuild the temple. But they reached opposition. Past leaders, kings, had failed them miserably. All you have to do is read through 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles, and you'll see their failures. They're all out there. A new king is coming in the future, Zechariah told them. A righteous king. A king who possesses salvation. A humble king riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we're familiar with that, but contrast it with something else that was happening in Jerusalem about the same time. We read in the Gospels that Jesus comes before Pilate as his trial, but Pilate had also entered Jerusalem around Passover time. That was his custom. One commentator has described it this way. He says, shock and awe. A procession to emphasize Roman command. Traditionally, Pilate paraded into Jerusalem on the first day of Passover week, entering the west gate, the front gate, with legions of chariots, horses, foot soldiers, dressed for battle, and armed with swords and spears. Rome's authority would not be questioned. The majesty with which Pilate enters the front door of the city was meant to inspire awe and fear, respect and obedience. Now, I'm immediately struck as Jesus came humbly. He was not commanding anyone to follow him. He was not there to say, tremble before me. He was there to welcome, to say, I'm humble, I'm a righteous king who is coming. Think about the reception of the crowd. Of course, Zechariah begins with the words, rejoice greatly, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming. And then the crowds quote from Psalms 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' arrival was like no other arrival. It makes me think just at this moment, if you look back on your life, when Christ came into your life, I know mine, he didn't come like Pilate. He didn't come forcing anything. In fact, he waited quite a long time when I just was not ready to welcome him. But he comes and invites us as a humble king. Palm branches everywhere. We saw them this morning. Now, palm branches signify victory over an oppressor. I found this very interesting. So, a little history. So, Jerusalem had been under foreign rule from about the middle or the late part of the 6th century BC. After the Israelites had come back from captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and they returned to build the temple, they still remain under foreign rule for a couple hundred years, about to the mid-2nd century BC, somewhere around in the 160s. And they rebel. They rebel because a Syrian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, is trying to take away all of their ways of worship. They're trying to obliterate the Jewish practice of worshiping the one God, Yahweh. And Antiochus comes and he rededicates the temple that had been rebuilt to Zeus, And to add insult to injury, he takes a pig and he sacrifices it on the altar. Well, this is the last straw. And there is a revolt, an insurgency comes up that we refer to as the Maccabean Revolt. And as that goes on, and as the Jews are fighting and driving out this unrighteous rule, there is a man called Simon, who is among those who drove the forces out of Jerusalem. And you can read about it in 1 Maccabees chapter 13. And I quote, They greeted Simon with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees, and with music and singing, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. Now, we're going to have palm branches again in the future, believe it or not. And in Revelation, we will learn, Revelation 7, here we have different scrolls that have been opened, and there's things that are being foretold about the future. Some of them warnings, some of them just to encourage you along the way. In Revelation 7, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, standing before the throne, before God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Palm branches are a symbol of victory over an oppressor at that time. Great significance in that. Well, so those are a couple of the things that I thought were good to remember. But more importantly, what I want to know is, what can we learn about God? Yeah, okay, they're not all supposed to show up, but just forget that. Pretend we're only going to see one at a time. All right, we've got our technical thing here. What can we learn about God and about ourselves? Because I think there's a lot about what happened in that day in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that is very similar today. There's a lot of anxiety in the world, isn't there? I don't have to get news clippings or give you polls or statistics or one thing or another. The world's unsettled. Many in the church are unsettled. Are we in the last days? Is Jesus about ready to come? Is there going to be a pre-trib rapture? Is it going to be mid-trib, post-trib? Am I going to have to go through it? There's a lot that people are worried about today. But I think as we look at Palm Sunday, there's some things that we can learn that will help us in these times. First of all, God always keeps his word. Remember in verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill. Zechariah foretold their king would come, and he did. In Numbers 23:19, we're reminded that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Isn't that good? He doesn't change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God always keeps his word. Now, there's some things about him keeping his word that I just really struck me as I went through this passage. Many, many more things than what I have time to list this morning. But here's one. Evil will not continue indefinitely. That's good to know in this time as we look at things that are happening that are distressing, not just to us personally, but we know they must be distressing to the heart of God. Evil will not continue indefinitely. One of my favorite psalms, one of the first that I partially at least memorized, was Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the counsel of wicked. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. What's he like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water, who brings forth fruit in its season. His leaves do not weary. But then it says, the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that is driven before the wind. And that psalm concludes with these words, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Evil will not continue indefinitely. There's also It's good to remember there are different outcomes for those who follow Jesus and those who don't. Remember, we find not long after in this chapter, not this chapter, but the next, that the crowds are saying, crucify him. He was welcomed, and then he was rejected. Even rejected, in a sense, by some who were followers of his. But there's a different outcome for the two. In Romans 6:23, it reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every time I read that verse, it strikes me, wages. I get a job and I get something back. You're reading a study on work. One of the questions is, why do we work? Well, we work because, you know, we got to get some wages. We got to pay for our food and our rent and our one thing or another. It's due us because we do something for it. And when we make a life choice to follow evil, we will get a return on that, and that payment is death. But there's a free gift. You don't have to do anything for it. It's right in front of you, and that free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a different outcome depending upon your choices now. Or how about this? He will come again. And I appreciate it so much when Steve shared from open mic and talked about the return of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples have spent 40 days with Jesus. Now, can you imagine 40 days with Jesus? A lot of times we think about, when I go to heaven, I want to ask, you know, Paul about this or someone about that. The disciples, they had the right now for 40 days. You would think they knew everything there was to know. But they said when he was taken up, the angel said, why are you looking up there? Jesus will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He will come again. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That to me is a great encouragement in these present times. He will come again. Well, when will he return? That's what everybody wants to know. When's it going to happen? I can tell you when. In the fullness of time. Scripture talks about these things, and it says, in the fullness of time, a certain thing happened. Just like Zechariah in the 500s. Well, you have your Savior who's coming. Well, when's he going to come? Well, in the fullness of time. And it was Palm Sunday. Asked when that would be, because his disciples wanted to know this, of course. Jesus' reply was this: no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. But we are comforted when we read in Revelation 1, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. You won't miss it. This is like, you know, all these different questions we have, and there's you can make a list of them there. Don't worry, you won't miss it. He's coming, and every eye shall see him. So lastly here, this isn't last, I got a couple more. He never leaves or forsakes us. I've got a good friend I talk to, and we share, and we try to encourage each other, and so often he's like, you know, if I've got to go through the tribulation, I just don't know. He says, I'm not afraid to die. He says, I'm just afraid that if I would be able to go through that. But Scripture tells us that he will never leave or forsake us. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. That immediately brings to my mind a picture of what I saw this past spring. Last spring, pardon me, I'm in spring already. Excuse me, last year. My daughter and son-in-law have chickens, and they're kind of free range. And I went out to the barn one day, and I see a mother hen just kind of sitting down at the doorway. And then the next thing I see is a little head peeps up underneath of it. Now, she was a rebellious little hen, because she was supposed to be in the hen house, but she was hiding out in the barn to hatch her eggs. So this little chick would come out, and then a minute later, another one would come out, and a little later, and then seven in total would come out and go into her. And then they'd go right back under her. They were safe. Now, if a mother hen can take care of these little, delicate, vulnerable chicks, and they, by the way, they've all grown up and they're having their own chicks now, then this picture tells us we have much, much more than that on our side. Proverbs 18:10, and I preached on that earlier or last year sometime. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man can run into it and is safe. So God will never leave us or forsake us. So he does keep his word. Well, lastly, about one of the things I take from this about God is he doesn't need our approval to carry out his plans. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand?" These are rhetorical questions, of course. "Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Or Romans 11, starting in verse 33. And one of the things I do is, because we get so much from the pulpit, every Sunday we get a new message, which thank heavens we do. Sometimes there's so much we just don't get time to camp on something. And so once a year I will make a mural and I'll put it up in my home, and it will be a verse that I want to hang on to and meditate on to for the whole year. And Romans 11, starting in verse 33, was one of those. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Again, rhetorical. "Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." He doesn't need our approval. He has things under control. One last thing before I leave, what we can learn about God is God is in the business of exalting his own name, not ours. Now, I'm sure a few of you have read obituaries, or you've probably been to some celebration of life services. Don't get too down here, but many of you or some of you will probably someday come to mine, because I'm older. It's going to come eventually. Hopefully, many of you will be there. Somebody's going to say nice things about me. Well, that's nice. I want to live a life that somebody would want to say nice things about. Hopefully they're things that are good. But really, our lives are about God. In Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2, it reminds us, "May God be gracious to us and bless us." We want that, don't we? Anybody not want God to bless you, be gracious to you? Okay, yeah, all right. But here's the why. "That your way may be known on earth," that's God's way, "your saving power among all nations." Another psalm, 106, verse 8. Now here the psalmist is talking about God's goodness towards the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And as you know, there were some sad stories going on there. "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." We learn some things about God. He keeps his word. Doesn't need our approval. And he's actually in the business of exalting his name, not ours. Well, what about ours? What do we learn about ourselves? Well, one, very important, our understanding is limited. We've already kind of alluded to that. The disciples, let me back up just a second. When we read Matthew this morning, we need to remember Matthew wasn't sitting there writing everything down as it happened. Matthew, after the events, after the facts, perhaps he made some notes along the way, but after the fact, he begins as the Holy Spirit leads him to complete the story. Same thing with Mark, Luke, and John. And in one of those, I think it's John, yes, John 12, he says, the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him. Our understanding is limited. There's an application to that, I believe, and that is, it's important that we have a spirit of humility as we live our lives in these times. Now, I confess, I like to have answers. I really do. I have in my profession at times written technical manuals. So everything has to be written in a very specific way so you know what to do next and you know what the outcome is. I even had a dream about this last night. I won't bore you with that right now. But the fact is, my understanding is limited. The disciples at the time, all the crowds that came after him, clearly did not grasp the importance of that moment in time, biblically speaking. Secondly, our motives can be self-serving. A lot of times we're prone to ask what God might do for me. And we might be a little bit slow to say, well, God, what would you like me to do for you? And to wait and listen for that answer. It makes me remember an ad, and I saw when I went to a movie once, and you know how they have the advertisements as they go in. It was for a telephone company. And the spokesperson, a well-known actor, came on and said, all I want is what I want whenever I want it. Is that too much to ask for? Now, that reminds me of a five-year-old. Yeah. Mommy, I want what I want when I want it. Please, can I have it now, right? We call that spoiled. But our motives can be that way. The crowds wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see the one who had raised him from the dead. And I have to admit that in these present times, I kind of want things to, quote, get back to normal. Do you know what I mean? The way things, quote, were. But really, if I read the end of the story, things are going to end eventually. I'm not saying it now. So if I want things just to get back to normal, then I'm basically saying, let my children and grandchildren deal with the stuff mess coming later. You know, that's a little bit self-centered. Really, what I ought to be praying is, God, I want to see evil defeated in this land. I want to see you glorified again. I don't just want my life to be made easier. I want things that will exalt your name. Another thing we learn about this is we can fail to appreciate truth when it is disappointing. Now, I have an interesting way to illustrate that. Remember, the truth was Zechariah had prophesied and their deliverer had arrived, and he was bringing salvation. That was truth, right? No getting around that. But it didn't turn out the way they wanted it to, so that they were disappointed. And God, in many ways, promises that he will care for us. And the way he cares for us comes in a myriad of different ways. And some of them are just not very obvious at the time. And this happened for me this week. So I have my trailer, and some of you may know, or may know, that I live full-time in a fifth wheel, and then I have built just adjacent to it a 12 by 16 little cabin that people refer to as a man cave. It probably is. So anyway, in there I've got a wood stove, and I've got a chair, and I like to go in the morning for my devotional time, and I start a fire, and sit there with my Bible, and it just makes me feel at peace in a whole different world. Well, each year, it turns out I have to replace some of the stove pipe because it deteriorates and it will actually start to get holes in it. So recently I met someone who knows more about these things than me, and he says, you know, there is a stovepipe called DuraWeld, this is an unpaid for announcement, that will last you probably 5 years. So I buy one. Now it's very expensive. So I just bought one section to begin with, and my plan is, or was, to take the lower sections that I knew were deteriorating, take them out, and place the new section in to what I perceived was still good pipe. So I did that this week. I pulled out the deteriorated piece of pipe, and I'm getting ready to fit the new piece in, and I look at the pipe that's above it, and on the back side I can see daylight. It wasn't a lot of daylight, but it was there. I had a crack in the seam about that long. Now, two things came through my mind. First thing was, I need to get some more pipe. And I can't have a fire now. What I really want to do? But then it occurred to me, God, how you cared for me. Had I not done that, very easily I could have burned this down and probably my trailer right next to it. The truth was and is that God was caring for me. It was a little inconvenient at the time from my perspective. And it's good to realize sometimes that we just need to be willing to accept these untimely or inconvenient times, because God's really working out something that's good. Well, lastly on things from this that I learn about ourselves is that to follow Jesus has a cost. We know that many of the crowds deserted him, don't we? That's in the story. It's not hard to miss. We know the disciples scattered afterwards. But John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 20, remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We often fight a desire to fit in our culture, in our job, in our work, in our neighborhood, with our friends. We certainly are not suffering persecution in the way that many others are around the world. I heard on the news just recently, I forget which African country it is, but where insurgents are coming onto buses and they are killing those who claim to be, who profess to be Christian and will not convert to another religion. There are people who are dying each day. What do we have to die to? A lot of times, sometimes, it's our comfort. Maybe it's being accepted by a friend. Maybe it's being thought of as being, I don't know, contemporary or following the times or smart. You make up the list. But to follow Christ does have a cost. It makes me remember that I need to commit and pray to represent Christ faithfully every day. It reminds me of Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Can you see the different points there? Stay awake, don't fall asleep. Pray, you can't do it on your own. Pray for strength. Maybe pray with the awareness that you will at one time stand before your Lord and your Maker. I don't know what that's going to be like. We have all kinds of different ways that it's been explained. We don't know, but it will come, and I don't want to leave anything on the table before then. Well, let's wrap up. Familiar stories have much to teach us if we're willing to pay attention. I found this fact fascinating. In 2003, the United States and a coalition allies launched Operation Iraqi Freedom in response to 9/11. The campaign defeated or induced the surrender of all Iraqi conventional forces. However, after that operation, they were thwarted by an insurgency that hampered the U.S. and coalition efforts to create a safe and secure environment. 2 years later, in 2002, Army Lieutenant Colonel William T. Sorrells authored an analysis for the Army Command and General Staff College explaining why they had failed. He would later go on to publish a book. Now, what do you think he based his analysis and conclusions on? What would have been the source of a new Army doctrine? I imagine you're just as surprised as I was to learn that it was an analysis of biblical history. His in-depth analysis of the Maccabean Revolt, remember I referred earlier to the revolt that had happened? The Maccabean Revolt and the later revolt against Rome in 70 in the first century produced a 50-page document to help our modern-day army understand and respond to international conflicts of our day. Blows me away. If the army can learn from a familiar story, what ought we not to do? Much to learn. God's faithful, he keeps his word, he never leaves us, and he is our king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your written word. As you tell us, your word is alive, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. Before your word, we will stand one day. Thank you, Father, for your encouragement this morning. Thank you, Lord, as we celebrate today, this special day, and we do look forward, Father, to next week where we will celebrate your resurrection from the dead, the offer of new life for all those who come to you. But Lord, may we not, in the meantime, despair. May we not give up hope, Father. May we not run and hide, but cling to you. I pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.